We're going to pick up in round two this evening in our study. And the first hour we covered John 18, verses 28 through 40. In that section, there was a few times where the issue about Jesus being a king was brought up. It was mentioned in verse 33, where Pilate asked him and said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered that. In verse 36, where he speaks of my kingdom. Now, a king is only a king if he has a kingdom, right? So he refers to my kingdom, and then Pilate poses the question, verse 37, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king." And then down in verse 39, when he's negotiating for the release of either Jesus or Barabbas, Pilate presents Jesus as, he says, "Shall I release then to you the King of the Jews?" So this issue of Christ the King caught my attention and thought it might be worth taking some time to look into. And it also fits within the flow of the discussion we've discussed a few times, and that is God's sovereignty. Because these run together. And so getting into point number three, the first thing we'll talk about is God's universal kingdom, and then we will talk about his earthly kingdom. So the first thing we want to point out is that God is sovereign over the affairs of mankind, and that he rules over his creation, that God has a universal, eternal kingdom. A few passages that speak to this are like Psalm 103, verse 19, which says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." And this speaks of God as the sovereign, universal king over all of his creation. Psalm 135, verse 6. Okay, let me go back to verse 5. The psalmist writes, he says, "For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps." That whatever the Lord pleases, he does. And we must realize that he is in absolute sovereign control. A few other verses over in Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. Verse 21. "It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and he establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." But here God is the sovereign ruler of the universe who is said to remove kings and to establish kings. So he is in control of earthly kings and their kingdoms. That nobody comes into a place of authority apart from that which God allows or that which God causes to happen. But in all situations, God is in absolute control. And this is encouraging to us. Nebuchadnezzar himself came to understand this. And in Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35, and by the way, I love this section. This is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, his conversion testimony. Because if you remember in Daniel 4, It was told to him that sovereignty was given to him, that he was made king in effect because God put him in that place. But he became prideful, and it was God who removed him for a period of time. 7 years, to be exact. And God drove him out to the beasts of the field, drove him to a place of insanity. He was made to be humbled by suffering, by the circumstances of life. And let me read verse. Let me go back to verse 29. Put a little context to this. It says, 12 months later, this is after Nebuchadnezzar had been warned. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Well, he's kind of full of himself, isn't he? And it says in verse 31, "While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven." And you know what that is? It's God's interference. God says, "No, you don't. Let's correct this misunderstanding, Nebuchadnezzar." And so what we have here is God interfering with his self-estimation. And he says, "A voice came to him saying," a voice from heaven came saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you." So now God's interference moves to God's disruption. So now God is going to disrupt his life. Verse 32, "And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. And you will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." That's called sovereignty, divine sovereignty. "Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that time," at the end of that period, now we have God's grace. Remember in 1 Peter where it says that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble? We see Nebuchadnezzar moving from a place of pride to a place of humility. We also see God moving from a place of opposition to a place of favor. In verse 34, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me." So as he begins to have divine viewpoint, he becomes rational, which goes to show that sin can produce irrationality. "Yes, ma'am. I raised my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." Now he's doing this as somebody who has been humbled through divine suffering. And then Nebuchadnezzar goes on to give some wonderful divine viewpoint. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion." In other words, his rule never ends. What's the problem with earthly rulers? Or maybe we could rephrase that. What's the blessing with earthly rulers? They come to an end. Well, but the flip side to that is if you have a good ruler, they come to an end. Not with God. His dominion is everlasting. It is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom. Now this is a universal kingdom. It extends to all of creation. And it is an everlasting kingdom, because it goes from eternity past and extends all the way into eternity future. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Don't you love that? Mm-hmm. He's recognizing from a place of rationality, he is recognizing God's sovereign rule. And so I cite a few of these verses just to give us some context, some biblical context. That again, even as we think about these events surrounding the life of Christ, in one sense we groan and we want to cry out at the injustice of what we see going on. I'll be honest, I read through the trials and the events surrounding the crucifixion of Christ, and there are times where my blood boils. I mean, I really get angry at what I see going on. It's the grossest form of misjustice that has ever occurred in the history of the human race. And yet God is absolutely sovereign, and the events that are occurring surrounding the person and the life of Christ and the events of the trials and all the injustices and the abuses and the beatings and the crucifixion itself is all part of his predetermined plan. And it is my only consolation to know that God is sovereign, that he is in absolute complete control of all of these events. And it was all for the purpose to affect my salvation. To think that God orchestrated all of the events of history that culminated in the coming of Christ into the world. I love the passage, what is it, in Galatians 4:4, where it says, at the right time, Christ was born of a woman born under the law. At the right time, because all the world was set up exactly the way God intended it. The fact that the Romans were in power, the fact that the world universally spoke Greek by and large, all of the world stage was set for the coming of Christ into the world. For his life, for his message, for his death upon a cross, all of these things were orchestrated in the divine plan of God. And the end result of this, part of it at least, is my salvation. That when Christ was dying upon the cross, that he was thinking of you, that he was thinking of me. And that he endured the cross, the writer to the Hebrews says, because of the joy set before him, he endured the cross. That's hard for us to grasp because we see the beatings, we see the injustice, we see the illegal trials, we see the crown of thorns, the mockings, the crucifixion. And yet the writer of the Hebrews says because of the joy set before him, he could endure these things. And what was that joy? It was the joy of doing the Father's will. But it was the joy of also knowing that we would come to have forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and the gift of righteousness and all the other blessings that come to us because of what he accomplished on the cross. And that is my comfort, to know that God was in control of all of those things. And in one sense, I'm upset and I want to cry out at the injustice. And on the other hand, I want to just thank my God and celebrate his work in human history, that he would send his son to die in my place. That his righteousness would be forever satisfied while his love was displayed toward me at the cross. And so I'm dealing with these things simultaneously, as it were, these mindsets. But now going back to the notes here. So we've moved from, first of all, we've established, first of all, that God is sovereign, that he sets up kings, that he removes kings, that his kingdom is eternal, it is universal. But we should also realize that there was a point in time where God promised David, King David, that he would have a son who would rule over an earthly kingdom forever. Now go with me to 2 Samuel 7. We've looked at these before, but that's all right. We'll look at them again. Now, what's interesting in here is that God, in the language that he uses with David, he doesn't use the word covenant here. But it's referred to as a Davidic covenant because of the language that's used over in Psalm 89. But in 2 Samuel 7, Let's see, verses 12 and 13. It says, "And when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And then down in verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Now listen, the only way you can ever have a forever throne and a forever kingdom is if you have a forever person. And this is why over in Psalm 89, Psalm chapter 89, verses 3 and 4, we have a restating of the promise. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, it says, "I have made a covenant," and there's our Hebrew word berith. There's the word covenant used. And this is what makes theologians refer to this as a Davidic covenant, a promise. So remember, a covenant is a promise where God binds himself to his word. He binds himself to his promise, okay? And this is a unilateral covenant. This is something God does solely on his end. There is no condition set up for it, at least on the human side. But he says, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations." And then in verses 35 through 37, it reads, well, going back to verse 34, Psalm 89, 34, it says, "My covenant I will not violate or break, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful." So there is the reiteration, the restating of the covenant promise that a descendant of David would have a throne that would endure forever. Not only that, but that son would rule in righteousness. So this, let's talk about the characteristics of his throne. Let's go over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23. Now this was a passage that I recently wrote on, so it's fresh in my mind, because I included it in the final chapter in my dissertation, which I just got approved. I just submitted my conclusion yesterday, so if the conclusion, which is only 5 pages, but out of 150 it's small in comparison. But if the conclusion gets approved, then I will hopefully be done with my doctorate, I'm hoping, in a few weeks. So we will see. I'll still just be a servant, so that's the way I see myself. But Jeremiah 23. And these verses here, verses 5 and 6, speak of the characteristics of the king that will rule. And notice, I love this. I love the language. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch." And the word branch is probably capitalized, right? This is a messianic passage. But what kind of son is it that the Lord will raise up for David? A righteous branch. So that's his characteristic. "And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." Come, Lord Jesus. Right? We need that wisdom. We need that righteousness and justice in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. Israel has not dwelt securely, but in those days they will. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. So this speaks of, again, his character and the way that he will rule. The other passage is in Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, verses 14 and 15. Or 14 through 16, really. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name by which he shall be called again, the Lord our righteousness. That's the kind of man we need, isn't it? God revealed that Jesus is the Son of David who will rule. And go with me over to Luke chapter 1, verse 30. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. This passage is, if you understand the context behind it, then you understand the theological import of Luke 1, verses 30 through 33. What we have here is the angel Gabriel, who has come to Mary. Let me go back to verse 26, Luke 1, 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of who? David. You think that's important? Yeah. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. What is this? It seemed out of place, right? "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." That's grace. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him" what? "Jesus." And Jesus is the Greek version of Joshua, which means our Savior, our God saves. "You shall name him Jesus, and he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." That's very specific language. Very specific. Verse 33, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob" how long? "Forever. And his kingdom will have no end." Now listen, if you're Mary and you're living as a Jew in this time and you understand the messianic hope of a descendant of David that was promised, 2 Samuel, Psalm 89, Jeremiah 23, I mean, these passages are so specific with regard to the promise of a descendant of David. And here she is in the line of David, and she's told, "You're going to have a son. And he is going to sit upon the throne of his father David, and he is going to rule over Judah, and his throne will never end. Jesus is that son. He is named as that promised son." Now, we must understand also that David's kingdom was an earthly kingdom. his throne was established in Jerusalem. He ruled over the nation of Israel. But we must understand that earthly king. The reason I say this, forgive me, it drives me crazy sometimes. People talk about, well, you know, God's kingdom is already here and he's ruling in our hearts and, you know, and all sort of. And look, I don't mean to make light of that. I mean, there's truth to that. I mean, there is a sense in which God does rule and he rules in the hearts of his people. I'm not trying to take away from that. But those who often use that sort of language do not take the scripture at plain reading when it talks about the Son of David ruling in Jerusalem upon a throne. It doesn't take that language in a plain, and they don't look forward to that earthly kingdom. And it is an earthly kingdom. And so I point this out so that we can see just how straightforward and plain the language is. And again, you have to ask yourself, whenever one is reading the Bible, it's always important to ask the question, how did the author understand the meaning of the words? Or how did the author intend the words, and how did the person who heard the words receive that? How would Mary have understood the words of Gabriel? She would have understood it in a very plain, straightforward way. She would not have said, oh, well, you know, ruling forever, it means ruling in our hearts and ruling in Judah. Well, that's a metaphor for God's king, you know, spiritual kingdom sort of thing. And people do that sort of goofy stuff with the word. I mean, I cringe sometimes. I sigh, but I cringe too. But again, just to point out that God revealed that Jesus is the Son of David who will rule. Now, when Jesus came, let's be clear, he offered the kingdom. He offered the kingdom. I mean, you read through Matthew 3. John the Baptist came, and he comes saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, that is the kingdom that is derived from heaven, ultimately, is at hand. And when Jesus came forth, his message was the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when he sent out the 10 disciples, remember the 10 apostles, he sent them forth, and he said that they were to go forth with a message that repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were offering the kingdom. It was literally put on the table. Here's the kingdom. But it required a response from Israel at that time. And we see that again in passages like Matthew 4:17, Matthew 10:1-7. However, what we have is we have the majority rejected both Jesus and his offer. That the majority rejected both Jesus and his offer, so Jesus began to denounce them because of their rejection. And that's what Matthew 11 is. So go with me over to Matthew 11. And we hit this when we went through the book of Matthew a few years ago. Matthew 11:20 is literally the hinge verse for the book of Matthew. So you can take Matthew 11:20 and you can highlight it and underscore it and put little asterisks around it and little notes on the side and stuff, because Matthew 11:20, there is a shift in the language. Because Jesus is no longer offering the kingdom. Remember, he came offering the kingdom and they rejected him. They rejected his message. And eventually, you know, even his miracles, they began to deny even its source. They said, oh, he, you know, they couldn't deny the miracles, just the source. And they would say, well, he casts out demons in the power of Beelzebul, right? But in Matthew 11:20, it says, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done. Why? Because they did not repent. Because they did not change their mind concerning what they were hoping in to turn to Christ and Christ alone. And then he goes on to offer a series of woes, of condemnation. But that Matthew 11:20, where he is denouncing them. And of course, finally, it comes to the place where he renders judgment upon them. Now look, here's the reality of it. They were free to judge. They were free to choose. But they were not free to ignore the consequences of their choice. That's true for us too. I mean, we're free to make choices in life. What we're not free to do is ignore the consequences. Okay? So, I mean, it's like you're free to reach out and touch the fire. You're not free to avoid the pain that you will endure from having made such a choice. But here he begins to denounce the cities. And then in Matthew 23, we have the judgment. And in Matthew 23, and you know, that's a powerful chapter because it's very strong language by the Lord. I think Matthew wrote this with a certain amount of glee. I think Matthew really didn't like religious types, and I think he really pinned every word in there with, and he said, "Woe to you, scribes, hypocrites." And, you know, I think he enjoyed pinning that. But anyway, that's just my take on Matthew. But he finally gets down to Matthew 23:37, where he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And the language here is, it's twofold. In one sense, it's language of a broken heart. It really is. It's language of a broken heart, because this is not what Christ wanted. It is not what Christ wanted. And he is going to pronounce judgment, but he does so from a place of tenderness. The language that he uses. And he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." I mean, that is a beautiful picture, the language that he uses there. But then the final clause, "and you were unwilling." And that speaks to the volitional aspect of it. And it's just like over here where in John 18, where we had read earlier, where Pilate answered and said, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your nation and the chief priests delivered you to me." Your nation and your leaders delivered you to me. That speaks of the rejection. Right? And so, but Jesus here has pronounced judgment upon them. He says, "And you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." Desolate. Now, we know that in August of AD 70, we know that Jerusalem was attacked. We know that the temple was destroyed when the Roman general Titus, the son of the emperor Vespasian, came in and he tore down the city walls and he burned the temple and destroyed it and knocked over all of the stones. And of course, the only thing we have left now is the outer wall, which wasn't even part of the temple itself. The temple was completely destroyed. There's not a stone standing. But the outer wall, what is known as Herod's wall, is the only thing that is left remaining from that destruction. And it survived, you know, nearly 2,000 years now. But they were driven away into captivity. The historian Josephus records that there were 1,100,000 Jews that were killed in Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas, and that 93,000 either went into captivity or were scattered abroad. When you read... Yes, sir?
Is that the Western Wall that you picked?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. That's part of Herod's Wall, the outer wall that surrounded the temple itself.
Okay.
Yep.
When did the Jews go to in...
Yes, sir. Yeah, what they call the Wailing Wall or the Prayer Wall. But when you read in Peter, and Peter's writing to those Jews who are scattered, or when James writes about the 12 tribes that are scattered, he's talking about the diaspora, the scattered, the Jews that are scattered abroad because of that persecution that took place. And it really speaks of the state of Israel throughout history, even up to the current day. That they are still, in effect, under this judgment because of the rejection that occurred. But it's not going to last forever, because there will be a turning. And at the end of the tribulation, after the seven-year tribulation, there will be a turning in which Israel will be turned back to Christ. But he says, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, that is from this point forward, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And that will happen. There will come a future time when Israel will say that. But it will not occur until after the time of the tribulation. So Jesus offered the kingdom, but the majority rejected his offer, and so he began to denounce them and eventually pronounce judgment upon the nation. Though the kingdom was rejected, the Davidic promise still stands. Let's be absolutely clear on this. The Davidic promise still stands. Remember that God promised to David that one of his descendants will be seated upon his throne forever. That has not happened. God does not lie. Therefore, it must yet happen. Now, there are some theologians within the camp of what is called progressive dispensationalism. I don't agree with them, but they try to argue that Jesus is right now seated on the throne of David in heaven. Jesus is seated on a throne, I will say that, but he is not seated on the throne of David. That is something that will happen in the future. So again, though the kingdom was rejected, the Davidic promise still stands, and Jesus will bring in the kingdom at his second coming. Now let's look at a few verses. Let's look at just a few, and then we'll be done shortly. Matthew 19, verse 28. Matthew 19, 28. Now, I want to point these out, because remember that in Matthew 11, 20, Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his miracles had occurred because they had not repented or changed their mind about the message of the kingdom that was being offered to them. Okay? So at this point, the kingdom is off the table. But the subject of the kingdom and the promise of the future kingdom is still very much in his mind. So in Matthew 19, let me back up into verse 27. It says, "Then Peter said to him, 'Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne.'" Now that's a statement of fact. When the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne. Now the question is this a heavenly throne or an earthly throne? It's an earthly throne. He says, "You," talking to the disciples, "also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging" who? "The 12 tribes of Israel." That's earthly. That's earthly. Right? But again, notice that this is still anticipated. Christ is still anticipating a future kingdom, a future throne, a future rule. Notice Matthew 25, verses 31. Matthew 25, 31. Now this, in Matthew 24 and 25, in their entirety, speak of the time of the tribulation. Speak of the time of the tribulation. So when you're reading those sections, you have to think future even from where we are. But it speaks about the second coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. Now in Matthew 25, verse 31, it says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory." Now this is his second coming. This is Revelation 19, when he comes down and defeats all the opposition in the world, puts down all rebellion. Remember the big bird feast and all that happens there. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Now this is again speaking about the future throne when he comes at his second coming. I mean, the language could not be more specific, right? And then, of course, we get over into Revelation 19. Revelation 19. And, of course, Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3 deal with the church age. Revelation 4 and 5 deal with Christ in heaven, the church caught up to heaven. Revelation 6 through 18, that block, deals with the tribulation. So when you're reading Revelation 16 through 18, you're dealing with the time of the tribulation. Revelation 19, the return of Christ. Revelation 20, the establishment of his millennial kingdom. Revelation 21 and 22, the eternal state. It's a nice little breakdown. But Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. This is the coming of Christ. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness, there's that word I love, in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them. He will rule. There's an important word. He will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings. He is a king. And he's coming to establish his kingdom upon the earth. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat of the flesh of kings and of the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and of the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and of the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. This is worldly opposition against the Son of God. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Then, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, we have a reference to the 1,000 years, the first time the duration of the Christ kingdom is actually given to us in terms of years. And the term 1,000 is mentioned 6 times. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. You see, not only did Christ put down human rebellion at his second coming, but he will also put down satanic rebellion. So in order for the king to reign, he must put down rebellion. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And then I saw thrones. Well, that sounds like kingliness, doesn't it? Rule. And then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They're reigning with Christ, who is the king, on the throne, in his kingdom, right? The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So now the Bible gives us not only a picture of the character of the king, he will reign in righteousness, not only tells us who he is by name, that it was offered, rejected, postponed, is what it was, but that he will come and reign. And this will be upon the earth. The last thing we should realize is that the millennial kingdom will eventually become an eternal kingdom. So once Christ establishes that kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years, that's just a snapshot. And that millennial kingdom will become an eternal kingdom. And 1 Corinthians 15, Sherry caught my typo earlier because when I first did these notes, I put 1 Peter 15. And of course she said, I don't know what you intended, but 1 Peter doesn't have 15. So I knew what I meant, even though I didn't say it. But 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 25, it says, then comes the end, that is the end of all things, when he, and he there should be capitalized, it's Christ, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has established all rule and authority and power, and he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. But what we have is we have the millennial kingdom will eventually become an eternal kingdom. And our last passage in 2 Peter 3:13. 2 Peter 3:13. And this is such a lovely promise, and I love the overall context of Scripture that gives it its fullest meaning. But he says in 2 Peter 3:13, but according to his promise, we are looking for what? A new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now listen, that's only going to be accomplished when Christ returns. But this is our hope. This is what we are looking forward to. And it's all based on his promise to bring these things about. Amen. So I brought up this study just so that as we see the trials of Christ, the illegal, unjust trials of Christ, and we see all of the hostility around him, we can keep it within the context of, one, God's sovereignty, but we can also keep it within the context of the Davidic promise, the Davidic covenant. And we can see how Christ behaves, because Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and oh, how he handles himself with such royal dignity as he stands before his accusers. And Jesus knows who the ultimate judge is. The Father. And Jesus knows that he will be vindicated, that his righteousness will shine forth, and that those who love him, that those who walk in the light of his truth, will see that. So I want us to have that in the context of our mind as we continue to work through this study. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace, and we are so thankful, Father, for the things that are revealed about you in Scripture, the things about who you are, your character, your sovereignty, your rule over all of your creation, the fact that it is you, Lord, who sets up kings and removed kings, and that you control circumstances, Father, as you will. And Father, we are so thankful for the things that you reveal in your word about your Son, Jesus Christ, who came into this world and took upon himself humanity, and who lived an absolutely righteous life, and who went and faced illegal and unjust trials and mockings and scourgings and eventual crucifixion. And even though all of these injustices occurred to him, Father, we know that he went to the cross ultimately according to your will, which was according to your predetermined plan. And Father, we are so thankful that we can learn these things, that we can wrap our minds around these complex truths about who you are and the things that you have done in history. And Father, as we walk away, we might also benefit from understanding how you work in our lives, and that you are also sovereign over the circumstances of our life. And Father, that we might also know how to conduct ourselves in a dignified manner when we too face injustices. And Father, we just pray that as we go forth this evening, that we can just be thankful. Thankful, Father, for all that you have done for us and all that you will do for us in the future, because we know that our future is bright. For Christ is coming back, and he will rule and he will reign in righteousness. And we will be able to experience that, and we are so thankful for our future. Father, we just pray that we will benefit from the things we've studied this evening, Father, that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.